Should like to begin this morning with a number of announcements. First of all, it's my great pleasure and Chris's great pleasure and privilege to announce the engagement of our daughter, Caitlin. So I do look forward to many more grandchildren in the future, which is a wonderful thing. Can't tell you how good that is. But please pray for Caitlin and Jacob. We look forward to inviting him and having him as our future son-in-law and very much part of the family. So thank you to the Lord for all of these good things that he has done for us. Also, happy Father's Day to all the fathers. I pray God's richest blessing on you as a father. And may we all learn to be godly and holy dads to our children as well. Now, also, I'd like to thank everybody that has volunteered for the VBS that's coming up. I know it takes time, and we cannot do this without all those who have volunteered. So thank you to each and every one of you for volunteering and being a helper. So we look forward to a good VBS June 26 through 29. But thank you to each and every one of you who has volunteered. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 22 through verse 35. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 35. This is the concluding section to this chapter, chapter 13. And we want to consider together reclining at table and a house forsaken. Reclining at table and a house forsaken. So, beginning to read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' And then you will begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and the west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I must finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.' Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" May the Lord bless to us the reading of His inspired Word. Let us pray together. And now, our Heavenly Father, our God, our Sovereign Lord, in the name that is above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus, we come to You. We have gathered on this day that we place esteem on for our fathers, yet we have come to worship You, our Heavenly Father. To draw near to You, gracious Father, because You are our God and You have made us Your people. And we are the children of God, the living God. And we desire above all, Father, that we might truly comprehend and understand what it means to be Christian, what it means to know the Savior Christ. So help us to that end, we pray, as we think on your word this morning. Pray that the Holy Spirit would take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and put them into our hearts and minds, that we might think on them, that we might be convinced of the truth, and we might be convicted of our sins. So speak, dear Lord, we pray. Help us, we pray. For we ask all of these things as we seek your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I read somewhere this week that someone said that Luke's gospel is the gospel that's written for skeptics. Luke's gospel actually is written to one man, to the man Theophilus, as you know, from chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And Luke tells us in his opening chapter that the reason he was writing to Theophilus was that Theophilus might be convinced and assured and have the certainty of the things that he had been taught, or the word is that he had been catechized in, the things that he had been trained in. And we all believe that Theophilus was a believer, not a skeptic. Now, if you ask me, is the gospel for skeptics or agnostics or atheists, I would say absolutely. For all of us heard the gospel and we were not believers at one time in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it is true. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written for all people. But is it not true that the Gospels for the Christian convey and hold and carry for us a very particular beauty and reverence, because they simply portray to us the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have come to know and whom we confess? And so when we see Jesus doing the things he does, saying the things he does, we are convinced of the reality of the faith that we hold to and the gospel that we love. So Luke's gospel is not just for skeptics, but Luke's gospel is for you and for me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We treasure and we love the gospel, because in the gospel, as you know, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And if you want your faith nourished, and if you want your faith strengthened, then read the Gospels. Read the life of Christ. See what Jesus did. Listen to what Jesus said. And believe this Lord Jesus Christ. The more we believe Him, the more we confess Him, the more we find we love Him, and the more we understand and comprehend the good news of the Gospel. What a privilege it is for us then to speak about the things that we find Jesus speaking of and doing so long ago. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ has been unfolding to His audience, to a big crowd, and to His disciples, the things about the kingdom. He has been talking to them about the kingdom of God, and He is telling them that the kingdom of God is not some far-off kingdom that you are waiting for, or some sort of massive overthrow of a political entity on earth like Rome, that when that happens, then the kingdom has come. No, Jesus wants the hearers to understand that because He was there as the king, the kingdom had come. And everything Jesus says and everything Jesus does pertains to this kingdom invading humanity. Particularly, of course, in the first century, invading the nation of Israel in a way that they completely were unprepared for, when they should have been prepared because they had the Old Testament scriptures about Jesus. And so Jesus wants to tell the people, listen, this is about me and my kingdom. We saw that in the previous verses, 18 through 21, where Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like mustard seed. You know, that small little seed that becomes a tree in which the birds of heaven can rest and find their home and their sanctuary. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that is put in three measures of flour and works its way through that flour until it totally takes over. That's what the kingdom is like. There is, he says, a seeming improbability to the kingdom, a seeming imperceptibility to the kingdom. It's so small, like the seed of a mustard tree, yet it grows, it develops, it expands. And as Jesus begins his ministry and has taught, of course, in the north in Galilee for a year and is now still making his way, as verse 22 says, to Jerusalem, he has been bringing with him the kingdom of God. Everywhere he goes, what he does, what he says is a demonstration of the power of God, the kingdom of God among men. You and I don't think like that particularly because we're far removed from the inauguration and the coming of the kingdom. We live in the kingdom. Most of us, I think of the kingdom as some far off future day, either a millennial reign of Jesus on earth or some future day when we are with the Lord in heaven in His kingdom. Jesus does say that in a future day, many will sit down at the table in the kingdom. That's true. But the kingdom was spoken of in the Old Testament, and the kingdom has come, and the kingdom will be in the future. We, you and I, we are part of God's kingdom because Christ came to save us, to deliver us, to take us out of another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and to bring us into God's kingdom. That's the kingdom that we are in, a kingdom of light, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Using the parables, you know, Jesus confirms the existence of the kingdom idea and the kingdom. You remember last week we looked at verses 10 through 17. There was that woman with a disabled spirit, stooped over, bent over, unable to straighten up for 18 years. Jesus says the cause of that disability was not just a physical thing, it was a spiritual thing. It was Satan who had bound this daughter of Abraham for 18 years. And so she found herself in a spiritual bondage, unable to set herself free. And we recognize 2,000 years later that Jesus only and Jesus alone could do what He did. Which reminds us that in salvation, it's only Jesus who can do for us for that which we cannot do for ourselves. And so often we want to claim some aspect of involvement in our salvation or some part of the glory, and yet the Gospels remove any ability from ourselves and point to the fact that salvation is only of the Lord because He is sovereign and He saves whom He loves and He saves whom He chooses. God is gracious. God can do whatever God pleases. That setting free of the woman with this disability was just the kingdom in operation. That was just a display of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus said back in chapter 11 to the Pharisees who accused Him of what He did as being the power of Beelzebul. Jesus said to them, listen, if it is by the kingdom of God that I cast out, or by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I am doing what I do, casting out demons, which Jesus talks about here as evidence of His kingship, go and tell Herod, I cast out demons, I perform cures, but I must get to Jerusalem. If that's a demonstration of the kingdom, the casting out of demons, which Jesus did, Jesus says, then the kingdom has come among you and come upon you. And in Luke chapter 17, Jesus, when we get there, will say to the people, the kingdom is in your midst, because the king was in their midst. Now I want you to notice this passage before us has a number of prophetic sayings. Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. So verse 22 opens, traveling to Jerusalem. Verse 34 closes, doesn't it, with Jesus with a lament for the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem and He's going to lament over Jerusalem and their inability and their unwillingness to come to Him, to recline at table. Instead, they will have a house forsaken and desolate and rejected by God. So what Jesus is saying in these verses primarily is to the nation, to Israel, to its leadership, to a city, to Jerusalem, about the kingdom. That the kingdom of God has come to Israel and has come to this city of Jerusalem. But you know, it's quite remarkable in this passage because we tend to think, well, that's for Israel and that's for Jerusalem, therefore it excludes me. But Jesus never does that. And I want you to notice, first of all, that there are two big things to this passage. Number one, in verses 22 through 30, there is the danger of not being saved. the danger of not being saved. Secondly, in verses 31 through 35, there is the very serious danger of rejecting Jesus. Oh, it's one thing to not be saved. It's another thing to deliberately, willingly reject the Savior who came. And these are the two dangers that Jesus presents to His audience as He is traveling to Jerusalem, through the villages, as He is teaching about His impending passion and His soon coming death on the cross. He unfolds to them that it is necessary to believe and to receive Him as their Savior and to know it. The first danger, verses 22 through 30, is directed to individuals. The second danger in 31 through 35 is directed to the corporate people, the nation of Israel. But to whether it's individuals or the nation, it is a passage about salvation. I want you to notice the question in verse 23. Someone said to him, "Lord, will those be who are to be saved be few?" Put it another way, how many people will be saved? Are there a lot of people? Are there a little amount of people? Who actually is saved? And perhaps this question was asked because of what chapter 13 contains in it. You remember how Israel, they believed that they were God's people as a national existence, as a national entity. They believed corporately that because they were the descendants of Abraham, because they had received the law of Moses, that therefore they were entitled to a privileged position with God, that God had made them by covenant His people, and therefore all others were excluded, and they alone were the people of God. And so they relied on their national pride and their national privilege and their corporate involvement as a people to present themselves as acceptable to God, and all others, the Gentiles, well, they were the dogs. They are outside the kingdom. They believed that they were saved. But Jesus seems to be saying over and over, especially from the end of chapter 9 when He began to make His way to Jerusalem, He seems to be saying that it's not just the case as you might be thinking, Israel. And the question of verse 23, who actually will be in the kingdom, lots of people or little people, the Lord Jesus does not answer that from the national perspective. But like verses 1 through 5, He regards salvation as a very personal thing. And you remember how verses 1 through 5 were the two questions that Jesus put to them. Unless you repent, you will all likewise what? Perish. Very serious question, right? So Jesus indicates that it is a personal matter, a personal responsibility that might result in personal exclusion. That if you do not receive and believe Messiah, the Deliverer, you will find yourself outside and excluded. And when Jesus talks like that, He speaks of salvation from a position of difficulty. What do I mean by that? I simply mean salvation is not an easy thing. What do I mean by that? Notice what Jesus says, verse 24. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. That word strive is the word for agonize. To pursue or endeavor after something with a strenuous effort. So Jesus says, listen, it's so serious that you need to make every effort possible to ensure that you are in. That you get in at the narrow gate. And Jesus showed us, you remember, in verses 10 through 17, that this salvation, this deliverance, that woman with the disabled spirit, was by divine initiative and by divine intervention, with the result that divinely there was an inevitability to the growth and the expansion of the kingdom, only because Jesus took the initiative and Jesus intervened. And as we know, in salvation, any salvation, it is Jesus who takes the initiative and it is Jesus who intervenes, because Jesus only saves. We do not save ourselves. That woman could not even stand upright by herself. Now, I'd like to show you the difficulty part to salvation. Look at chapter 14 just for a moment. Look at verse 26 in chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. You want to know how difficult it is to be a disciple, a believer? Here's what Jesus says. And these hardships and these difficulties are connected to the narrow gate, the narrow door. So verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, think of that. What do you mean, Jesus? I mean, if you wish to have your family alongside me as a competing idea, you can't do it. You can't have Jesus and your mom and dad. You can't have Jesus and your husband and wife. You can't have Jesus and even your children on the same level. Yes, we love our spouses, and yes, we love our family, and yes, we love our children. But you don't love them the way you love Jesus or should love Jesus. That's what Jesus means. And if you do not, by comparison, hate in comparing to loving me, then you cannot, Jesus says, be my disciple. Well, how difficult is that? Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So if you're unwilling to walk the pathway of death, go to death for me, you can't be my disciple. If you love your life and are not willing to give it for me, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. Go down to verse 33. So therefore, in light of what Jesus has said, Jesus says, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You have to let go your possessions. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him all those things from the law. Yeah, I've kept all of those. What do I lack? You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Then come follow me. Man went away sorrowful, not prepared to sell his possessions, give them away, take no money for himself, and come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus means when he says that's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means, beloved, this morning, 2,000 years later, to be a Christian, to be a believer. You see, there's a cost, right? There's a price to being a disciple. It's going to cost you. That's why it's a narrow door. That's why it's a narrow door. So if Jesus means by the narrow door, because it's narrow, will few be saved? The answer is yes, because Matthew says that the narrow gate is this way and the way is hard, and few there be that are on it. So yes, few will be saved. Some will be saved because they go through the narrow door. They go through the narrow gate, as Matthew says. The way is hard. But Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, that on the other hand, there is a wide gate, and the way is easy, comfortable. And I think many Christians today would like to have that road, the easy road to heaven. Don't give me trouble. Don't give me discipleship standards. Don't give me the cost of being a disciple. Just give me plain sailing all the way to glory. Jesus says, that's not it. If you're on that road, you're not going to glory. You're going to destruction. See, be careful what you desire if you really profess Jesus. What is the evidence that you really love Christ? Are you prepared to say no to family above Jesus? Or in place of Jesus? Or are you prepared to renounce your own life? Give it up. Take the cross. Or are you prepared to give up everything that is yours for Jesus? You know, by nature we are inclined, aren't we, to take the easy road. We're always trying. Doesn't matter whether you're in business. How can I make it faster? How can I make it smoother? How can I make it easier for us? How can we do this better? I mean, you know, they have conferences about how can we do things better. We're always seeking the easier, the better way, whatever it is. Jesus says the easy way. That's the way of destruction. That's the way of condemnation. And if I can give my money to the church, well, that would be better than losing my life. Or if I can, in some churches, light a candle, and I've done my duty, and I've remembered whoever it is that I wish to remember, then I don't have to hate my family. No, Jesus says that's not what it is. That's not what it is. The narrow way is a hard way because it requires sacrifice. The narrow way is a difficult way because it is less inviting. It leads to life, though. And if you want to know, am I actually in the narrow way? Am I actually through the door? Then these are the issues. Have you humbled yourself? Are you broken in heart? Are you contrite in spirit? Jesus is not suggesting when he says strive to enter that you do so, get in by your own efforts or your own merits. Jesus is not saying that. Jesus rather is just simply pointing out that there is a difficulty to getting through the door, through the gate, the narrow gate, the narrow way. It's difficult. So Jesus stresses too, doesn't he? You shouldn't delay thinking about these things. You better pay attention to what I'm saying here. Salvation must not be put off. Salvation should not be delayed for one single moment. Look what he says in verse 24. Many will seek to enter, but will not be able. Are there many people who are looking? How can I get in? How can I make sure that I love Jesus and all of these things? Many will seek to enter. By the way, there is, it would appear to me, to be an increased spirituality amongst men. It would appear so that the more evil men become, the more so-called spiritual they think they are. And they cover up their evil with their spiritual guises. And so many, Jesus says, are seeking to enter, but they will not be able because it's a hard way and it's a narrow door. You better exercise every effort possible, Jesus says, to make sure that you are in through that gate. Wow. Notice verse 25, 26, and 27. They point out the consequences of not entering. It's not only difficult, but it's dangerous, right? It's dangerous. You might find yourself locked out, exposed to destruction. And so Jesus uses the parable that he does, the master and the house and the door and all of that, to explain the danger in 25, indeed all the way through 28. And what is he saying? Look, when the door shuts, when the master shuts the door in the parable to the house, you cannot get in. Oh, you can knock, 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 knock. But if the door is shut by the master, you're not going to get in. And the door was open, but it's not open anymore. You know, we've had two volcanoes, I think, recently, Guatemala and Hawaii. It's quite incredible that all that lava that is spewed out and you see on the roads as it begins there, you might think to yourself, well, if I stick around, I might be okay. Even though it seems to be moving imperceptibly and at a rate that the snail can go faster than, yet you know, if you stay in its way, it's going to get you. There's a danger to it. You might not think it's so dangerous, but yet it is violently, terrifyingly dangerous. You know, we've all maybe seen the attempt by people to flee Pompeii in AD 79. Running for their lives and just taken over by the ash, the volcanic ash, reduced to nothing. It's just for us to look at 2,000 years later in history and say, wow, what a terrible destruction it was. Yes, it was. If you lose the opportunity, Jesus says, there's no more opportunity. If the door gets shut, you can knock and knock and knock and ask to be let in, but the door is closed. And you can't get in. And is not Jesus indicating that because the door is open, that there is still mercy and still a time period of grace, there has been no expiry date? We live by expiry dates, don't we? Just go and check the thing. How long will my milk last? You take the longest expiry date. That's what I do at least, right? If there's a few short dates close by here, I look for the one at the back. Aha, a few more weeks. Thank you very much. Jesus says, listen, there's a date, it's expiry date, done. When I close the door, the master, the door's shut. You can knock, you're not getting in. You know, people don't like to hear that. What do you mean I'm not getting in? Jesus says, the master shuts the door, you can't open the door. Nobody opens the door except the master. And so you can knock, but you're outside. The door cannot be opened. And the Lord's reply, look, I do not know where you come from, 25 and 27. It's not about geography. I don't know where you live. That's not what Jesus is saying. I don't know where you come from. It's not about location. It's simply pointing to their spiritual roots. What are you spiritually? Who are you spiritually? That's what Jesus is saying. I don't know where you are. You are not my disciple. I don't know you. As Matthew's gospel puts it, I don't know you. Notice that Matthew's gospel says, and many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not do this? And did we not do that? Many will say, Lord, Lord. Jesus will say, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. Why does Jesus say, I don't know who you are? Because they are still workers of lawlessness and workers of iniquity. They're still not dealing with sin. They're in their sins. They're not willing to come to Him to have life. That's the gospel, right? Jesus says, you're still a worker of iniquity. You're outside, but you want me, but you want your sin at the same time. Can't have it. It's me or sin, which is really death and destruction. It's me and life, or yourself and your sin and disaster. And notice, those outside, Jesus says, verse 27, the workers of iniquity, well, they will say, but look, you know, Jesus, we know you. We ate with you. We drank with you. We talked with you. In fact, you taught us in our very streets here. But in reality, that didn't mean anything. And I wonder, there are people who come to church and who sit in church and they listen and they hear. We sat, we ate, we drank. Jesus says, you don't know me. I don't know you. You see, just to be physically near Jesus does not mean you believe in once for one moment. You know, people can say, well, I like Jesus. I have an interest in Jesus. Be very far from Jesus. Outside the gate. Outside the kingdom. So compare all these people who rejected Jesus in this passage, right? Many who say, many who knock. Compare all those people with people who are in verse 29, who have actually gone through the gate. Who are those people? Look at verse 29. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Who are these people from the east and the west and the north and the south? Now, some people feel, well, these are the Jews who, you know, who came on the day of Pentecost from everywhere else to worship. And you know what happened on the day of Pentecost? The gospel was preached by Peter and the apostles, and thousands were saved. They came from all over the Roman Empire. That's possible. I think that's probably true. But is there not also the possibility that Jesus is speaking about those who are far away, the Gentiles, who also will come and who will be in the kingdom? And I say that because in the previous verses, he talks about seeing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. But then there are people from east and west and north and south who also come and are in the kingdom and who are reclining at the table and eating. So the patriarchs are in, aren't they? Abraham's in, Isaac's in, Jacob's in. All the prophets are in, the true prophets. They're in the kingdom. They're reclining at table. And then there will be people from east and west and north and south. But Israel, my people, God says, you yourselves, meaning every one of you, will find yourselves cast out. Where will they be? Oh, they're not reclining at table. As Matthew points out, it will be a place of torment, right? In fact, Jesus says here, doesn't he, that these workers of evil at the end of verse 27 will be in that place in verse 28 where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as you know, that's eternal torment. That's not just torments for the day. I weep for today, but tomorrow I'm happy again. No, this is an eternal weeping and an eternal gnashing of teeth. Compare that within my kingdom, reclining at table, Jesus says. does Jesus say those things? Is he not presenting them with opportunity? I mean, are they not like the chicks that are out running around that Jesus talks about later in the passage, that he calls like a mother hen to the chicks who are scattered abroad? Surely the chicks will hear the mother hen. Danger is approaching and they will flee. I mean, I've seen that for myself. Little chicks with a mother hen, and the mother hen cluck, 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 cluck. Little babies run under their mother's wings and are safe and secure. But that's not the case here. Like a mother hen, I've called you, Jesus says, but you would not. They won't come. In fact, verse, the end of verse 28, they are cast out of the kingdom. And verse 25, they stand outside the door of the house, the master's house. What does that mean? To be cast out and to stand outside. They find themselves cut off from God. Are you this morning in a place where you are actually right now cut off from God? You little children who are here, you listen to me. Are you in Jesus? Do you love Christ? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you run like a little chick to Jesus as the mother hen, and you are resting in Jesus? You are just a little person at this moment. This is the best opportunity you have to surrender yourself to the mother hen, to Jesus, and come under His wings and know His affection and know His love and know His care. Don't stand outside from Jesus this morning. No. They find themselves cut off, notice verse 28, in that place with such suffering as their punishment, weeping and gnashing. That's just hell itself. People always want Jesus to be loving. Jesus is loving. He's telling the truth. He's telling the truth as it is. And there's an opportunity to do something about it. Isn't that love? Do something. Make sure you get in through the gate, Jesus says. Don't rely on your merits, on your work, on your national heritage. Don't rely on your privileges. Don't rely on the fact that your mom and dad are parents. Don't rely on the fact that you grew up in a Christian home. Don't rely on anything except the righteousness of Jesus. If you don't have the righteousness of Christ, we are outside, Jesus says. If that was true, wouldn't you do everything possible like Jesus says? Make every exertion, strive to get in the gate. If that's where you find yourself. So compare that, which is horrific, right? Cut off from God. Compare that with verse 29. People reclining at the table. Oh, here are people who have been through trial and tribulation, who have had to choose between Jesus and their parents, between Jesus and their children, and they have. They have made the choice. They have made that determination. They are now in and they are reclining, Jesus says, at table. So on the one hand, here are scenes of utter deprivation. On the other hand, here are scenes of absolute comfort and refreshment. Isn't it the gospel that we believe in this morning that brings us this refreshment, that assures us of this refreshment, of a future reclining at table with Jesus? How precious the times are when we come to the Lord's Supper, right? We call that the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do when we come to the table? We receive refreshment. We eat the bread, we drink the cup, our spiritual selves are nourished, our faith is fed, just as you are physically fed by the bread and satisfied by drinking. So too, spiritually we are nourished. Faith is strengthened just because you came to the table. That's what Jesus offers at His table in the Master's house, reclining at table with me. So, did you not know, as Paul says, that all spiritual blessings are yours in Christ Jesus? Notice all spiritual blessings. Not some reserved just for you. Not some reserved just because you're Abraham and you're Isaac and you're Jacob and you're serious guys. Well, wait a minute, the prophets, well, they get their portion too. But you people that have come from the east and the west, you're lesser than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets, so you don't share in all the blessings. No, that's not true, is it? We have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Jesus. They're all mine. They're all yours if you are in Christ. Every one of them. Not one missing and not one held out to you at 50% or 65%, but 100%. Every spiritual blessing is ours in the Savior, this Lord Jesus Christ. What a distinction between wrath and mercy. What a distinction between grace and judgment. This messianic table, verse 29 of Jesus, yes, for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, yes, for all the prophets, but it is for all others who have actually entered the door, the narrow door, and who are in the house. Now, how do I get in the house? See, Israel thought they were in the house, right? Oh, I'm related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm in the house. I'm corporately, nationally, God's covenant people, we're safe. We're safe. No. Jesus says you're not safe. But I love Jesus. I go to church. My mom and dad go to church. I belong to the church. I'm a member of the church. Surely I'm in. No, you're not in because of that. We're only in because of Christ. And because of what Jesus has done, and because I've appropriated Christ for myself, His righteousness is mine. I'm in only because of Jesus and what He has done for me. So don't trust to your privileges. Don't trust to your heritage, Jesus would tell you. Because those things don't bring salvation. End of verse 28, you might find yourself cast out. Notice how particular Jesus is. You yourselves. Not just you as a nation, but you. Individually, you yourselves, all of you, he says. You see, salvation is those who have entered the door, and those who are in the Master's house, those who will recline at table, those who are like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who believed by faith. That's who's in, like the prophets. And so the Lord Jesus has already urged, hasn't he, personal repentance, verses 1 through 5, because of the imminent danger. Unless you repent, you perish. Isn't that just like the Scriptures? God's Word always urging us to seek Jesus Christ, seeking us to find our salvation in Him, to not be satisfied until we actually rest in Christ. That's why Jesus says, come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Notice He doesn't say, come to me and you'll find rest in the church. Come to me, I will give you rest, my peace, my joy. That's to be satisfied. That's to recline in the kingdom at the table. And is not the Lord Jesus so merciful to us? So gracious to us because He always holds out Himself as to be received. Not to be rejected, but to be received and to be believed. To take Him at His word. To receive what He offers. To believe this gospel. To treasure Christ as Savior. To latch on to Him and to hold Him for now and eternity. That's what Jesus says to us. Like a mother hen clucking for her chicks. Christ seeking, seeking, seeking. God saves the unexpected. Or the unexpecting. God saves the unworthy. God saves the unrighteous. God doesn't save the righteous. I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call the sinners to repentance. Those who know and confess themselves, that's exactly what I am. I am a sinner and I am sinful. That's who Jesus says I came to save, to call. Notice in verse 30, the last are first and the first become last. So who are the last in Israel? Well, that's the tax collectors. That's the prostitutes. That's the poor. That's the blind. That's the sinners. Well, in whose estimation? Well, in the estimation of the leaders. You remember that Pharisee and tax collector who went to the temple to pray? What a distinction, right? Between self-righteousness and no righteousness. Pharisee said, thank you, God. I'm not like that tax collector. He's a sinner. Thank you that I don't do what he does. I'm not like him. I'm not sinful like him. You're self-righteous. What did that man do? He just hung his head in shame. He said, I've got nothing to offer you, God. Nothing. Be merciful to me, a sinner, right? He confessed. Be merciful to me. Jesus says that man, tax collector, went home justified. What does that mean? Right with God. The other guy, self-satisfied, thinking, I'm in, I'm safe. Jesus says, you're not safe. You're not in. You trust in yourself. You don't love me. So those who are first in Israel, the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the priests, the establishment, the academy, who thought they were safe, Jesus says, nah, you're not safe. You're not safe. So notice the last, they're included, which means they're received. Notice that the first, they're excluded, which means they're rejected. They're standing at the door, outside. The door's shut. They can't get in. I love how, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, that the rejection of Israel, or by Israel of Messiah, means the inclusion of the Gentiles. I mean, I'm a pure Gentile. And I look around and I think most of us are Gentiles. He says, that is sheer grace that as a Gentile, Jesus has reached out to you and saved you. Why? Because Israel didn't want him. So to people from the east and the west and the north and the south, Jesus says, come. Come. Come and recline at my table. Come enter through in the narrow gate, through into my house. Come. See, that's salvation. That's what it means to be saved, to be in. So the question, will they be few in number? I know, according to the book of Revelation, that it is a multitude that no man can number. By comparison to the rest of the world, it's just a few. It's just a remnant. It's just a remnant. You see, the point Jesus wants to make to all of us this morning is, are you in or are you out? Are you in or are you out? To be in, you've received me. To be out, you reject me. That's Israel. Are not those the only two responses always and only to the gospel? You're either in or you're out. You either receive, believe, or you reject and despise. Which is it? Which is it? Nobody likes to say, well, I reject. I despise. Especially if they're sitting in church. They don't like to say that. But maybe out there in the world, you actually do despise Jesus. You actually do reject Jesus by your actions. You don't love Him the way He says. You either hate your mother or father. You've put something else before me, Jesus says. Ah, beloved, listen. It's Jesus who makes us the glorious participants in His salvation. It's not us. It's by grace. It's through mercy. It's He who gives us faith, who enables us to believe. And it is my faith, it is your faith, but He enables us to do that because by ourselves we wouldn't even come and believe. We would despise and reject. Jesus controls the destiny of Israel. Jesus controls the destiny of the world. Jesus controls your destiny this morning because He's the sovereign Lord, right? He's the master of the house who opens the door and shuts the door so that no man can open it or shut it. He alone opens and He only shuts. Why shouldn't you entrust yourself to such a one, body and soul? Hold nothing back. Give it to Jesus by faith so that on the future day, Jesus will say when He opens the door, I know you. I know you. Come in. I know you. To reject Christ is to be refused by God, ultimately. And this, what's interesting about this passage is that this rejection by Israel is not going to prevent Jesus from going to Jerusalem. Verse 33 tells us that He has to get to Jerusalem, doesn't He? Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So Jesus has to get to Jerusalem. He has to go there because that's where God's purpose and plan will be accomplished, in Jerusalem. Is it because Jerusalem will receive Him? Oh no. It's not because they'll receive Him. Look at verse 34. Jerusalem kills prophets. And Jerusalem stones those whom God sends. Jesus knows that. Now, if you knew ahead of time, look, if you go there, they're going to take you out. Well, I don't think I'll go there. Not Jesus, right? He's going, no matter the threat of Herod, no matter the fact that, yes, the reputation is that prophets die in Jerusalem, I'm going. Because I have a people to save. I have a people to bring in to the house in so that they can sit with me in my kingdom at my table. Like Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you're with me in paradise. We're together. That's why Jesus must go to Jerusalem, to bring his people in. So the Lord Jesus, even though he knows Jerusalem is going to kill the prophets, and does, and he's a prophet, the people called him a prophet, sent by God, they stoned everyone sent by God. Even though he knows that, he's under divine obligation, because he has entered into a covenant with his Father to save a people for himself. He must go to Jerusalem to lay down his life for those people, to save them, to redeem them, to bring them in. Look what he says, verse 33. I must go on my way. Divine necessity, divine obligation. Jesus is compelled because of love for us to go to the cross. And so on the third day, by the way, is just, you know, this day, the day following the third day, is just a reference to a short period of time. It's not far off when I shall die. It's a short period of time. It's going to happen. I finish my course, Jesus said. Notice verse 31. Not even a threat by Herod can prevent or deter the Lord Jesus from going to Jerusalem. Perhaps the malevolence of Herod, the Pharisee said to him, Herod wants to kill you. Perhaps the malevolence of Herod is balanced out by the atrocities of Pilate in verse 1. Remember the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled at sacrifice? So perhaps there's a balancing out here. They're both evil. They're both sinful. And Herod and Pilate are going to join together, aren't they? Just not too far in the distant future in Luke's gospel, Herod is going to become a good friend of Pilate. They were previously enemies, but Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. Whatever the motives of Herod may be, Herod wants to kill you, Jesus. Doesn't matter. I'm going to the cross. You know, to call someone a fox, right, usually implies that there's some sort of craftiness, cunning, sly. But I don't think that's what the Lord Jesus is pointing out. He's probably saying that Herod is weak and Herod is unable to prevent me from getting to Jerusalem. He can do what he likes. Herod is no lion. Herod can't stop me. Herod's just a fox. He's weak. He's impotent. Oh, he may kill John the Baptist, but he can't kill me until my appointed time. He can't kill me. And so Jesus replies to Herod's threat, look at verse 32, by speaking about his messianic work, right? I cast out demons. I perform cures. That's the kingdom evidence, right? So Herod obviously wants to find out about the miracles of Jesus. You remember back in chapter 9, he killed John the Baptist, and then he starts hearing all this news about Jesus, and he says, John the Baptist come back to life. He wanted to see Jesus, right? And right here in Luke chapter 23, it says that when Herod saw Jesus, when Pilate sent him, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. For he had long desired, the Bible says, to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign or miracle done by him. I'm so glad you're here, Jesus. Show me a sign. And what did Jesus do? Silent. They mocked at him. He scoffed him, silent, like a lamb before its shearers is dumb. So Jesus, our Lord, opened not his mouth. That's our Savior, willing to go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die. But Jesus is not going to Jerusalem to be taken by surprise, right? Doesn't he say, now is your hour. Now the hour of darkness has come. Jesus knew exactly why he was going to Jerusalem and the timing of it. No, he has come, like verse 33 says, as a prophet to lay down his life. You know, it's remarkable in the passion predictions, the three passion predictions of Jesus, that he told his disciples, the 12, exactly what was going to happen to him. And right here in Luke 18, in verse 31, it says, he took the 12 and he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Don't you find that an extraordinary statement? Everything written by the prophets will be accomplished. Everything the prophets have written about me will take place, will happen. Okay, Jesus, what happened to the prophets? They died. They wrote about me, they died. So verse 34, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, the city that will stone people, sent to it, the people that will kill the Son of Man." Don't you find Israel blind? I mean, think of the messianic miracles and the work and the words and the teaching of Jesus, and yet when he comes, they will kill him. They will reject him. How blind people can be. How does Jesus feel about Jerusalem? Like a mother hen, right? He would safely gather them. Look what the text says, verse 34. How often I would have gathered you, he says, your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, and you would not. You were not willing. You were not willing to come to me for salvation. Well, what's the result of that? That's the door shut. That's outside. That's being cast off. You would not. You would not. Some people like to say, well, you know, people are going to be saved anyway because they're the elect. And we, of course, believe that people are elect. Well, since they're elect, they don't have to worry about a thing. They'll be in. No. It's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, they'll be in ultimately because of the decree of God. But have you come? Have you come? Jesus is willing. Come. Come to me. Live. Freedom. Life. Drink everlasting water. Never run out. Be satisfied by me, Jesus says. See, the master of the house, the house is his salvation. Like Noah's Ark, you're either in or you're out. If you're in, you're safe. If you're out, you all perish, right? And here in verse 35, look what he says. Behold, your house is forsaken, Jesus says. What does that mean? It lies open to destruction. As we know, AD 70, guess what happened to the house? The temple, destroyed, gone, nothing. Priesthood, gone. Sacrificial system, gone. Everything Israel held on to as the way to approach God, God removed it. Because there's only one way to come now to me, through Jesus my Son. So your house is forsaken, Jesus says. Your house is desolate. You lie exposed like a chick running around and not coming to the mother when she calls. Oh, beloved, listen, here is a word to fly to Jesus, right? And it doesn't matter. I'm not talking necessarily just because you may be unsaved, but I'm talking if you're saved, you should always run to Christ. You should always fly to Jesus. Never take things into your own hands. Never be the chick out there, well, I don't need you, mother, anymore. No. When Jesus calls you, come and fly to Him. Don't we sing sometimes about being free from all alarms? This brings me back to the beginning, verse 23. Who will be saved? Who will be saved, Jesus? Will it be everybody? No. It's not everybody because there are people here that perish. People here that are outside. People here that are in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's not everybody. We don't believe in a universal salvation. As much as people may want universal salvation, as much as people might say to themselves, well, God loves people. He's not going to cast them off to hell. It's not what Jesus says. Jesus is God. You see, just because people say God is love or they love God, that doesn't mean they're a Christian. That doesn't mean they're in the house. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He said, salvation is from sin. You cannot continue as you once were. What a definition of a Christian. Salvation is from sin, and you cannot continue as you once were. Jesus says there's not a moment to lose. The hen's out there, And she's calling for the chicks. There's not a moment to move. Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow gate. Be sure you've entered in. He spurs us on, doesn't he? He urges Israel to come to me, believe, receive the gospel. Because if you don't, there's danger right around the corner. The door will be shut. The house will be forsaken. Destruction. The Lord Jesus would tell us, you know, there are those who camp nearby. Sometimes they camp in the church and they think they're in because I'm in the church. I go to church. I actually belong to that church. I've been a member there for a long, long time. That doesn't guarantee anything. Not a thing. So they're camped close by, but they're not in the house, right? Their own house, Jesus says, is forsaken and desolate, soon to be judged. Get out of that house, Jesus says. Come to my house. Recline at my table. So let me ask you the question, or let's ask ourselves the question, what's it like to be in the house of Jesus? It's quite remarkable, actually. Number one, verse 29 says, there's a feasting at a banquet. What does that mean? Reclining at table. That means there is spiritual satisfaction. Oh, what are people longing for, right? Even the ones who are in darkness and utter unbelief, they're looking for something to satisfy themselves. And they can never be satisfied by physical things or physical achievements or money in the bank. They want more, they want more, they want more because they're never satisfied by those things. There's only one thing that satisfies, and that's Jesus Christ. Spiritual satisfaction. Feasting at my banquet, Jesus says. That's what will happen to those who've entered the narrow gate, those who are mine. That's the first thing. Second thing is, surely, like the hen and the mother hen and the chicks, there is shelter and there is safety under the wings of Christ, spiritual security. Can you ever be lost if Jesus saves you? Never. Because He saved you. If you think you saved yourself, well, maybe you might be lost. Because it's Jesus who saves, not us. And so here, there's spiritual satisfaction and spiritual security. I want to ask you all this morning, what house are you in? What house are you in? Are you spiritually satisfied because you're in Christ? Spiritually safe? Well, then what should you do if that's true? Thank Him, right? He's the blessed one. Behold, He says, Jesus says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Have you received the blessed one? Right? See, this is the gospel. That's why I love the gospel, right? It's not of us, not of our power, not of our motivation, not of our intent. It's all of Christ. And Christ has come to save a people for Himself. A people who have entered the narrow gate and who are now in His house and who recline spiritually satisfied and spiritually safe. The door is shut. They're in. And they're feasting on Christ and in Christ all the spiritual blessings of Jesus. What a privilege to be a Christian then. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, surely if we ourselves could have any input, any power in saving ourselves, we would make every effort. And yet we find because we're sinners, we make no effort and cannot. That saves. Because we know, Father, only Christ saves. What a gospel we've been looking at. These words of the Lord Jesus to a people who thought they were safe and yet in reality were locked out. But You have opened the door for us and You invite us to come in. And we pray that we might seek Christ with all of our hearts this morning, that we might believe in Him who loved us with an everlasting love, that we might fly to Him. Keep us, we pray, safe and secure, like a mother hen with her chicks under her. Oh, we thank You that that is what salvation is. We are secure in Christ, satisfied by Christ. Help us all this morning to give up our sins, because that's what salvation is. Freedom, deliverance from sin. Even though we struggle and strive now as Your people against sin, help us to that end, we pray, to love Christ and to hate our sins more. Oh, to be a disciple of Jesus, Father, is not an easy thing. We acknowledge it, but we are willing to be His disciples, to do as he asked. Thank you for this free salvation, free grace, rich mercy from the great love of God, which has come to us this morning in Jesus. Thank you that we are complete in him and by him, and we rejoice in him this morning. Oh, bring us to the cross. Let us see Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Will you turn with